Well, good evening to everyone. So good to be back tonight for worship, and it looks like we still have some visitors from in town, some familiar visitors for Mother's Day, and we're always glad when you all are able to be with us. And if you're here for the first time, we welcome you and hope that you've been encouraged. I want you to think together for a moment about the big picture of Jesus's life. Zoom out and take a Google Earth view of Jesus's ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, everything you know about him, where he traveled, the people he talked to, the people that he healed, conversations that he had. If you have headings in your Bible, and I know in our, you know, in the original text of the Bible, there were no headings and there weren't paragraph breaks and things like that. But if you have those in your Bible, think about the flow of the headings. The temptation of Jesus, the first disciples, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus cleanses a leper. Jesus casts out a demon. I believe when you put all the events in Jesus' life together, his life is like a beautiful tapestry woven together by a single thread. And that is doing the next right thing. Doing the next right thing. Every time Jesus leaves one place and goes somewhere else, every time there's that paragraph break in your Bible that says something new is about to happen, it's just another example of Jesus going to do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. This is a phrase I heard from Tim Welsh. I first heard from him, and I believe he heard that from Mike Schmidt. He said that before. And come to find out, that's a very common phrase that's used in the world of addiction recovery. And there may not be a verse that says, do the next right thing in the Bible. But when you pay careful attention to the way Jesus lived, that's exactly what his life reveals. He lived one day at a time. He made one good choice at a time and wove together this sinless life unmatched in purity by any who would go before him or any that would come after him. And so in tonight's lesson, I want to make three observations from the life of Christ about having faith to do the next right thing. First thing I want to observe is that doing the next right thing, and I'm abbreviating that as NRT for space, simplifies life. Look in Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. And Matthew chapter 6 is, of course, the section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is trying to allay our fears about the future, and in particular, our fears that we will not have our basic needs met in life. And listen to what he says at the end of this section in verses 31 to 34. He says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, I don't want to hijack this verse and just take it out of context and make my point that I want to make with it without setting it in its original context. So let's look first at what Jesus is saying here in the original context, and then I'll show you how it applies to what we're talking about tonight. Isn't it true that one of our biggest sources of anxiety about whether or not our physical needs are going to be met is that we don't know the future? The future is just unknown. Yes, I know I have food and clothing today, but what about tomorrow? What if the stock market crashes and the dollar loses its value? And what am I going to do about my needs then? Or what if we get injured or sick and we can't work anymore? What if the Affordable Care Act makes me not so affordable to my employer and they are forced to let me go? Well, there are so many unknowns, there are so many what-ifs about the future that Jesus gives us really two cures for anxiety about the future in these last two verses. First of all, he says in verse 33, to do what's right. Jesus is trying to change our focus. He wants us to be far more concerned about doing God's will than we are focused and concerned about whether or not we're going to have our basic needs met. And secondly, he says, take life one day at a time. It does us no good to dwell on and fixate on the future. Yes, we do need to exercise foresight and try to plan as best we can. But to fixate and dwell on the future only leads to anxiety and worry because we just can't predict the future. And not only can we not predict the future, we can't control the future. And even more sobering, we don't even know if the future exists. We don't even know if we'll be alive tomorrow. And if we are alive tomorrow, it may be completely different than the future that we envisioned for tomorrow in our minds. So Jesus' point here is there is plenty to be concerned about right now, today. And today is the only day that exists. And today is the only day we have any control over. Now again, even though this is applied specifically to meeting physical needs, I believe these two principles he gives us applies to anything that we're anxious about in the future. And tonight I want to point out how these principles apply to our moral choices and how that simplifies our life. Adam talked this morning about how we're at war, and Satan is, of course, very cunning and he's very crafty and he uses a lot of schemes. I believe one of Satan's tactics is to make us anxious and worried about our ability to please God in the future. So, for instance, parents may be thinking, how in the world am I supposed to raise children that are going to grow up and love the Lord and be a light in their community and be active in the church? How can I do that? Look at all the wickedness around us. And plus, you know, you're thinking of yourself and you're like, I'm not the perfect example of Christ. And, you know, I'm kind of new to this parenting thing. And maybe as soon as you get the hang of the parenting thing, I hear once you have another child, that changes everything. And you now know nothing about parenting all over again. So we worry about those things in the future. Or how about this? Christians who fight and struggle regularly with one specific temptation over and over again might think, how can I possibly resist this temptation for the rest of my life? I know God says that He's not going to give me more than I can handle. I know 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, right? He's going to provide a way of escape. But I'll tell you, it seems like Satan is just chipping away at me, and if this just keeps going for the rest of my life, I don't know if I can handle it much longer. Or how about those of us with great failures in our past that Satan uses to try to drag us down, as Adam warned us about a couple weeks ago in his sermon? We may be thinking, how can I ever recover? How can I ever move forward? How can I ever possibly make up for what I did? How will all the people that I've hurt ever forgive me? And of course, how can I possibly be in heaven after all these things I've done? All of these concerns, you see, about our choices and serving the Lord have one major thing in common. They all involve anxiety about an unknown future. When we start to think too far into the future about all the choices that we're going to have to make for God in our lives, all the suffering that we're going to go through, all the patience and the perseverance we're going to have to withstand Satan, that becomes daunting and overwhelming. When we roll up 20 or 30 or 40 years worth of choices into one big ball, it completely paralyzes us. And we end up resigning to failure. Satan wants us to think, if I'm just going to fail tomorrow, why not give up today? Why even try today if I can't handle tomorrow? What's the point of making good choices today if there's no way I'll be able to keep this up for the rest of my life? See what he does there? That kind of thinking is so poisonous. And it's so complicated. And it binds a load on us that no one can bear. So what Jesus' solution to anxiety about the future in Matthew 6 is, do the right thing and take it one day at a time. In other words, just do the right thing today. Don't worry about tomorrow. And I'll take it even further. Don't even worry about having to do the right thing for the rest of the day. Just worry about having to do the next right thing. You see how that simplifies life? Because the only step that we really have to worry about or to think about or to concern and fixate on is the next step that we take. I know what Jesus says. We all know what Jesus says. Matthew 10, verse 22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And we think about that end, and the end is so daunting. How can I ever endure until the end? Well, do we really know when the end is? No, we do not. We don't know if we'll even be alive tomorrow. So the only day we're responsible for is today. The only moment we are responsible for is the one right now. The only choice that we are responsible for is the next one. Am I saying that we can't plan and we should never think past today? Well, of course I'm not saying that, because part of doing the next right thing will be to realize the choices we make today will affect our tomorrow. The point is, don't get overwhelmed by tomorrow's choices, because tomorrow hasn't come yet. Just focus on what next right thing I can do for the Lord today, in this moment. There is a workout program called P90X. It is awful. It's a 90-day program, and I say awful. It's very effective. It works, okay, which is why it's painful. And I've only ever succeeded in making it through one time, okay? I feel okay about that. But I can't tell you how many times I have started that program and quit. Over and over again, I have started that program and quit. And I'll tell you, one of my biggest weaknesses and the biggest thought that I had that made me quit, or at least influenced me to quit, was the thinking, I don't know if I can keep this up for 90 days. I would get to day 10 and I'd think, there's no way I can do this for another 80 days. Or sometimes I'd get to day 30 and I think, there's no way I can do this for another 60 days. And you just set yourself up for failure like that. And we do that with all kinds of things, not just fitness goals, you know, exercise, eating, all that, but even financial goals, okay? And of course, spiritual goals, like we're talking about tonight. It defeats us before we even start, because essentially, we load all the pressure and the temptation and the sacrifice and the toil and the sweat for the next few months onto our shoulders, or even the next few years or few decades, and we put it all on us today, and then we just quit. Because who in the world can handle that? Nobody can. The one time I finished P90X, I don't know how I did it, because I just can't repeat it, it seems, but the one time I finished it was when I determined to focus on one day at a time, to just do the next right thing and not worry about what happens in the days to come. You know, Tony Horton, he was the guy on the DVD. He was always so excited, you know, just, oh, grated on here. Like, how are you so excited about this? But he would always just say, just show up. That's it. Just keep pushing play and keep showing up. It's essentially what he was saying. Is don't worry that you don't look like me right away, Tony was saying. You know, don't worry that you haven't met your goals today. Just push play today. Just show up and keep going. Do the next right thing. You know, there's a word used in the Bible as a synonym for lifestyle, the life that we live. The synonym is steps. So for instance, Psalm 17 in verse 5, he says, my steps have held fast to your paths. Or Proverbs 14 in verse 15, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. In the New Testament, Paul calls our Christian lifestyle a walk. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And of course, that word walk's used in the Old Testament as well. Dave Weaver brought that to our attention in the invitation a couple weeks ago, where Micah said he desired that we do good and walk humbly with our God. Well, look what Paul says as well. He uses similar language. It's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You see this in the Bible. You see words like feet and footsteps and path and walk. And those are such apt metaphors for Christian life, because when we walk, we can only do so one step at a time. There's a lot of reasons why it's called walk, and probably a whole nother sermon. But think about that. We can only walk one step at a time. Next time you're walking, here's a challenge. Try to walk with both feet. Take the same step forward with both feet at the same time. I'm going to see the little kids trying that after services. That's a really hard thing to do. In fact, it's impossible. We walk one step at a time with one foot in front of the other. Yet sometimes as Christians, rather than making one step in the right direction, rather than just making one right choice at a time, we start thinking about making all the right choices for the next 10 years, 10 months, even 10 days at a time, and it can paralyze us. Because making all of the right future choices today is undoable. Can't be done. I imagine, thinking back about Jesus, I don't know how often he thought about the cross. But I imagine if Jesus were to dwell on the cross every moment of every day, it would have paralyzed him. It would have paralyzed him. I know if I was set to be scourged and crucified at the end of my life, and I knew, okay, Brian, at the end of your life, the ultimate test of your devotion to God is you're going to be scourged and you're going to be crucified, I would think today, there's no way I can handle that. And so why even try? But Jesus simplified his life by just taking one day at a time, one step at a time. He always simply did the next right thing. So getting practical, using those examples from earlier, parents, you don't have to dwell so much on making sure your child's future is perfectly aligned and they become these super Christians and shine their light in the world. I know that's what you want, right? You all want that for your children, of course. But you don't have to dwell on that and fixate on making sure that their future turns out perfectly how you wanted it to. You just have to focus on doing the next right thing. And maybe that just means getting them to church today. Maybe that means just getting their teeth brushed before bed. Whatever the next right thing is, you just focus on that. Because that's doable, and that's what God requires of us. Or if you're struggling with temptation today, and Satan is grinding away at you, I'm going to qualify this. This is going to sound weird. Think about this. You don't have to resist temptation tomorrow. Now, when tomorrow comes, well, then it's not tomorrow anymore, it's today. And then you have to resist temptation when it's today. But today, you don't have to worry about temptation tomorrow. Just resist it right now. In whatever way you can, whatever the next step is, whether that's break out the word, you know, get the sword out, like we talked about this morning, or whether that's calling and connecting with a brother or with an elder, whether that's just fleeing, whatever we have to do in that moment, just do the next thing. If you failed, your sins are overwhelming to think about. You don't have to worry about the past because there's nothing you can do to change that. Just do the next right thing. That means if you're in Christ, that means you need to accept the fact that you have been forgiven for that. It may mean calling those we've sinned against to apologize and make amends. It may mean making serious changes in my life today to ensure that the same mistakes of my past aren't made again. Just do the next right thing like Jesus did. But I'll tell you, doing the next right thing, secondly, takes faith. It really requires faith. Because I want to be clear, when I say that doing the next right thing simplifies life, I don't mean that it makes life easy. I mean it makes life less complicated. Doing the next right thing may be the simple, uncomplicated option because, you know, we don't get all wrapped up in over-concern with future things we can't control or predict. But in this life, sometimes doing the right thing can make things harder on us. Look in Luke 22. Let's focus on a really crucial crossroad in Jesus' life here. In Luke 22, verses 47 through 51. Luke 22, verses 47 through 51. This is after his prayer in the garden, and notice verse 47 beginning, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear, but Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear, and he healed him. Can you imagine, if you were Jesus, how it would have felt, not just physically, but emotionally, to be kissed on the cheek by Judas? It was one of the greatest acts of hypocrisy in the Bible. Judas used this universal symbol of love and affection and friendship. And he twisted it into a sign of betrayal. It was a kiss of death, not a kiss of love. And I say this was a crucial crossroad for Jesus because it was the perfect moment for him to reject his purpose and to just say, "You're not taking me in. I'm not going to the cross." And again, if I were in that situation, I don't know if I would have had the faith that Jesus had to do the next right thing here. I would have done the next thing. It just probably wouldn't have been the right thing. Yet for Jesus, the next right thing was to allow the lips and saliva of this greedy, money-hungry betrayer to make contact with his cheek. And then the next right thing, rather than punching Judas, like probably most would, was instead to challenge Judas with a soul-piercing question I think would have haunted him for the rest of his brief days on the earth. Are you betraying the Son of Man? And think that reference back to Daniel 7. He's talking about the Son of Man Daniel prophesied about as being the one who would inherit the everlasting kingdom of God. And he's saying, are you betraying Him with a kiss? Are you hypocritically backstabbing the long-awaited Messiah? Then the next right thing was to let them arrest him and bring him to Annas, the high priest, where he was mocked and beaten and blasphemed. And then the next right thing was to stand before the Sanhedrin and then Pilate and then Herod and then Pilate again. And then the next right thing was to be scourged and the next to be crucified. Folks, do you see that every right choice, every time Jesus did the next right thing, especially toward the end of his life, it just made things worse for him, physically speaking. Life got more difficult and painful. This is why doing the next right thing requires unwavering faith that God knows what is best and that He will make things right in the end. Last week I talked about the problem of consequentialism and how Satan doesn't want us to think about doing the right thing. He wants us to worry and be anxious about the immediate consequences of our actions. And I realize sometimes Satan takes the opposite approach and he says, don't think about any consequences at all. Just do whatever feels good in the moment. But he can also get us thinking about the consequences, and he assures us that sin is the best option because sin will spare us from the bad consequences. What he does is he says, look, when you do evil, that has good consequences. But when you do good, that has really bad consequences. And so if you do things God's way, everything's going to just be horrible for you in life. If you tell the truth to the boss, things are going to go terribly for you. You're going to lose your job. But you know what? I have the perfect solution. Just lie. That's what Satan says. He says if you rely on your own intelligence to pass this test, you're going to flunk out. You're not going to get a career. You're not going to go anywhere in life. I have the solution. Just cheat. He says, look, if you confront someone living in sin, it's just going to be awkward and you know your friendship's going to be ruined and that person will never love the Lord ever again because you are so judgmental. So I have the solution. Just stay silent and just let that person do his or her own thing. Or he says, look, if you marry someone without sleeping with them first, you know, you could be dooming yourself to a lifetime of misery in the bedroom. So I have the solution. It's called fornication. You see, doing the right thing takes faith because Satan convinces us that doing the right thing is not in our best interest. And I'll tell you, sometimes, from the physical perspective, just from the perspective of what we can see, it seems like Satan is right when he's saying those things. It seems in some situations that doing the next right thing is going to make things worse for us, like they did for Jesus there at the end of his life. So Satan says, don't do the next right thing, do the next wrong thing. And we have to have the faith to say, no, God knows what's best. I'm going to listen to Him. And I don't care how scary the consequences may seem right now. When Jesus did the next right thing, it led to His death. It got harder for Him. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you think about them, they did the next right thing. They got thrown into a fiery furnace. Didn't go well for them, physically speaking. When Abraham did the right thing, he had to bring his son up to Mount Moriah to kill him. When Abel did the right thing, his brother killed him. Doing the next right thing may not get us killed in this life, but it may mean we have to give up the pleasure of some activity that our flesh really, really wants to engage in right now. It may mean we have to give up a relationship we'd rather hold on to forever. It may mean we lose money. It may mean we lose popularity. Yet when we've committed ourselves to faith in God, we don't let the possible consequences deter us from our actions in making the next right choice. Look what Jesus prayed in Luke 22. Familiar prayer earlier in that chapter, verses 41 and 42. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Judas's kiss was Jesus' first chance to test this prayer, to test and see how much faith he really had to follow through with God's will and not his own. And he passed that test because he was determined by faith to do the next right thing and leave the consequences to God. And here's a key point that we must not miss. Did you notice something about all the possible scary consequences that Satan threatens us with and presents us with for doing what's right? They're all things in the future that we can't possibly know. Satan's chipping away at us. He's assuring us, look, if you do evil, or excuse me, look, if you do good, if you do what's right, the whole world's just going to fall apart. And everything's going to be worse for you, and it's all going to be terrible. But the truth is, we don't really know what's going to happen in this physical life when we do the right thing. How do we know that guy's going to get mad at us if we do the next right thing and invite him to church? Doesn't Satan say that? Don't invite that guy to church. That's the next right thing. He's going to punch you. He doesn't like religion. How do you know that? How do you know the future? We don't. But Satan scares us out of making the next right choice. How do we know our friendship is going to be ruined permanently if we do the next right thing and help that friend see that he or she is not living right? How do we know we're going to lose our job if we do the next right thing and tell the truth? How do we really know that? How do we know we're just going to give in to temptation tomorrow, even if we resist today? Folks, we don't know any of those things. And that is the power of faith. Because faith empowers us and emboldens us to just do the next right thing, even when we're not sure how it's exactly going to turn out. And I want to strengthen our faith in God. And in doing the next right thing for Him with this final point. Because yes, it requires faith. So let's build our faith for this final point. And I know it's kind of a long point. I couldn't find a shorter way to say this. But doing the next right thing pays off. Usually here, always in eternity. We can have strong faith in God and in doing the next right thing for Him, because doing the next right thing always pays off. It always pays off. Certainly, we notice sometimes it doesn't pay off in this life, but it usually does in this life. And even if it doesn't pay off in this life, we know that it always pays off in eternity, and it makes it all worth it. Isn't that the message of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament? There are more conventional and traditional wisdom books like the Psalms and the Proverbs, which talk about how we'll be rewarded here on earth for doing good. You know, if you're diligent, well, then you will prosper. If you tell the truth, then things will go well for you. If you raise your children right, well, then they're going to grow up and serve the Lord the rest of their lives. How about Psalm 37 as an example of this? Look in Psalm 37. This is an example of conventional wisdom, which tells us that things, that doing good usually pays off here on the earth for us. He says in Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it." The psalmist knows it takes trust to do good. And he says when we trust and we do the next right thing, God will prosper us. He'll give us what we desire. He will reward us. But then, of course, there's wisdom literature like Job and Ecclesiastes, which I call balancing wisdom, which says, wait just a second. Life doesn't always work like that. Life doesn't always reward us for doing what's right. Sometimes good people suffer and wicked people prosper. Sometimes you do everything right as a parent and things don't work out the way you plan. So these books recognize we're not always rewarded in this life for doing the right thing. Yet turn to Ecclesiastes 8. Look what Solomon says here. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 12 and 13. Solomon says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear Him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. See the contrast. Solomon is ultimately admitting that even though things may not work out for the righteous in this life, he knows ultimately it will in the end. And he says also, even though it seems like those who are wicked and who just keep doing the next wrong thing, it seems like it pays off for them and they're prosperous and they're successful in this life, he says that's not going to be the case in eternity. And so ultimately, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, look there with me in Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Folks, the reason Jesus had the faith to keep doing the next right thing was because He knew that God would reward Him for it somehow, some way, someday. And when Satan is tempting us to do the next wrong thing, let's remember that God will always reward us for trusting Him enough to do the next right thing instead. And that's why in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, just a chapter later, it says that the reason Jesus could despise the shame, the reason He could endure all that torture is because of the joy that He knew was set before Him. He knew what was waiting for Him on the other side of the sun. He knew that He was going to go reign and sit victoriously with His Father in heaven. And here's the thing. Everybody in the Bible who did the next right thing, even when it was hard, was rewarded, usually in this life and always in the next. Jesus was raised from the dead in victory. We mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I said, yeah, okay, it didn't really go well for them, but you know the rest of that story. Actually, it did. It was just fine. They didn't burn up. They were unsinged in that furnace. God took care of them. We know what happened to Abraham's son. He was spared. And even Abel, who you could actually say, yeah, his doing the next right thing did not pay off in this life. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says that through his faith, through Abel's faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So Abel was taken care of. It's always worth it to do the next right thing, even when the consequences seem scary. It may be hard to do the next right thing and have that honest conversation with somebody, your friend, coworker, spouse. But your relationship, it will probably be strengthened, not ruined. That's the truth. It may be hard to do the next right thing and to confess a mistake to your parents or to your teacher or to your boss. You may get in trouble temporarily, but you know, probably what will happen is your life won't fall apart. Probably that person will have a whole new level of respect for you. And God will see what you did. It may be hard to do the next right thing and tell the truth on the job, even when it puts you in a tough position. But rather than being fired, you'll probably be admired for your courage and bravery and being able to do something that most people would not be willing to do. Maybe hard to do the next right thing and resist temptation today, but it's going to make you stronger and more able to resist temptation tomorrow. The good is going to pay off. I want to finish with a story. William Garrison was an 11-year-old boy, and he was in Walmart with his mom, but I don't get the impression that he was with his mom. I guess she was over on another aisle or something, and he found $300 cash laying on the ground. And his mom was a single mother with that child and three other children, and they were always struggling to make ends meet. And so for William, he said it was very, very tempting to put that money in his pocket because he knew he needed it so much. He knew his family could use it. But instead, he did the next right thing, and he turned it into a Walmart employee. They reported it to the police as stolen or to see if anybody had reported lost money. Well, apparently word got out about what William had done, and so his school principal made a YouTube video and kind of forecasted to the world about his good character and the good, courageous act that this young 11-year-old boy had made. And the news picked it up. This was a couple years ago. And once the news agencies picked it up, people started to find out what was going on. Walmart sent William a $40 gift card. And then someone set up a GoFundMe account called Reward William Garrison's Honesty. And thousands of dollars were donated to William and his family. Thousands. And then more people started to get wind of it, and one lady, she sent a $300 gift card to William and his family. And then another man bought their children these really fancy high-tech gifts so that they could have gifts to open on Christmas. Here's my point. That's so often how it is when we do the next right thing. We don't do the right thing just so we'll get rewarded, of course. We do it because it's right and God expects it of us. But the reality is, it always pays to do the next right thing, usually in ways we never even imagined were possible. And even if our next right thing goes completely unnoticed, even if our next right thing doesn't produce the results that we want in this life, let's do the next right thing anyway so that in the end we can hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Question I leave you with tonight is, what next right thing do you need to do? Maybe it's to become a Christian. Maybe if you're never given your life to the Lord, that's what you need to do tonight. You need to come to Him in faith and be baptized, confessing Him as your Lord, repenting of your sins. And if you've already done that, you've wandered off, the next right thing for you to do is to repent, to come back to the Lord. And we will pray with you and for you about that. If we can help you in any way to do the next right thing, to take the next right step in your life, come forward. Let us know while we stand and sing.